Welcome to Monday's edition of Faith on the Line with Amazing Discoveries. For the past few weeks, we've been privileged to hear a guest speaker all the way from South Africa speaking on music and worship. Having been in the rock and roll industry for a number of years, Brian Newman has shared his insight on a subject not often discussed in Christian circles. The subject is music, and Brian has revealed to us the history behind much of our present-day music and now moves his focus into the area of music and worship. Can the Bible give us any help in discerning good worship music in our church services, or are we left to do as we see fit? We'll look at some of these questions throughout this week as Brian continues his Voices of a Dying Planet music series. Now, here's Brian.
In this session of our Voices of a Dying Planet series, we are going to be getting into a very interesting topic. We are going to start looking at the whole issue of worship and music from a biblical perspective. It's not going to be the easiest, or maybe I might even say one of the most popular studies that one can do, but it is very important to look at the issue of music and the Bible from the right perspective. Looking at things in the right context. You know, often people are using different texts in the Bible today to justify certain forms of worship that they are doing and using within the context of worship in the church. And we want to find out if indeed we can justifiably use the Bible to actually interpret worship in that way. So, first of all, we might start off by asking an all-important question. In fact, this is a question that I have alluded to in previous presentations. And that is, who decides how we worship, God or man? In my last presentation, I made it very clear, according to Scripture, and we will reiterate that point again during this program, that it indeed is God who decides how we worship and not man. There is such a thing as true worship and false worship. How does one determine whether worship is true or false? This is the question. If there is such a thing as false worship, what is it? What are the characteristics that define whether something is true or whether something is false? And if something is true, what are the parameters within which we function in true worship as opposed to false worship? We have an interesting example of the children of Israel and an act of false worship that is described in Amos 5 verses 21 to 23. In this period in the experience of the children of Israel, recorded here in the book of Amos, we find one of the darkest periods of apostasy in their experience. They had drifted away from God, they had combined pagan worship with worship to God, the supposed worship to God, and God had a message to give to them in Amos. We read from verses 21, he says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. When one looks at the scripture here, one can see that there was obviously something wrong with the kind of worship that the children of Israel were bringing to God. They thought that they were worshiping God. In fact, the evidence of scripture makes it clear. God says, though you offer me burnt offerings. They thought that they were coming to God with something that was acceptable, but it was not. And everything that was connected to that worship was an abomination to God. The music was noise. Everything was not acceptable to God. So it is clear from the evidence here in the scripture that there is such a thing as true worship as opposed to false worship. Does God validate the use of music in the experience of his people? And obviously we need to look at the question of music, because music forms a central part of the whole worship experience. It has done so since the beginning of time. Music was used by the children of Israel. And we can see in the experience of God's people from the very beginning throughout its history that music has always been there to mark some of the most important events. In Job, for example, Job writes about the creative act. As God had finished his creative act, the angels, the stars, sang together with joy and shouted with praise for the creative act that God had done. We read about the children of Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea, where the woman come out with the tambourines and the dancing and singing after God had delivered them from the Egyptians. We also read about the redeemed one day when they find themselves, or maybe something else, which before we get to that one, is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, where the children come and cast the palm branches before him and sing hallelujahs and praise. And then we get to the redeemed one day when they find themselves in heaven, where they will gather on the sea of glass. Isaiah records it. We can read about it in Revelation and other portions of scripture, where they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb for the redemption that they have received. So we see right through the Bible, every single important event is marked by the use of music as an act of praise and worship to God for what he has done. So indeed, God does validate the use of music in the experience of his people. Music seems to be a very important part, play an important role in the experience of God's people. The longest book in the Bible is another evidence. The longest book in the Bible, of course, as you know, is the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms was really a hymn book. It was the hymn book of the Hebrews. And God had something to say to us through poetry and song, as it is written and portrayed in the book of Psalms. In the Psalms and in many other books of the Bible, the prophets and so on, we can see that God clearly affirms the aesthetic aspect of our human nature. He validates us expressing truth in the forms of poetry and song, and is glorified by us disciplining and refining the gifts that he has given. So it is absolutely clear that music has played an important role. You remember the story of David and King Saul, where King Saul finds himself in this crazed frame of mind and this bad spirit, as it were, and David comes along with his harp and plays soothing music and calms King Saul down. Again, an evidence that music played an important role in the experience of somebody in biblical times. So in light of that kind of evidence, does it then seem logical that God would care about how we worship him, especially when it comes to one of the intrinsic expressions of worship, which is music? I indeed think it would, that he would care about how we worship him. Not just about the fact that we are worshiping him. God doesn't sit up there on his throne and say, well, they're coming to worship me, that's fine, I don't care how they do it as long as they're worshiping me. God cares about how the worship is conducted as well. In the New Testament, Paul speaks about the act of worship, and he says, let all things be done decently and in order in the assembly of the saints as they are gathered together. God cared about how that things were done in a proper way. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4, speaking about the children of Israel, and Yahweh is telling them through Moses, when they go into the promised land, that they should not follow the pagan nations in the way that the pagan nations worship. And in verses 4 it says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in their way. So it's clear that God cared about the manner or the way in which they worshipped. In verses 30 and 31 it says, take heed to yourself, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, and this is the question, how did these nations serve their gods? Now notice the words that are being used here. It is, how did they worship their gods? In other words, what is the style or manner of worship that they are doing? God, and then reply and say, I also will do likewise. God says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So it's very clear what scripture is saying here. God is saying, don't look at the way in which they worship and say, well, maybe it will be a good idea if we use the same technique or the same manner or perhaps the same music and style that they are using to worship their gods, and we will worship our God in the same way in which they are worshiping their God. God says, you must not worship me in that day. That, of course, gives us already a clear indication that God had a correct way of worshiping, that he would outline to the children of Israel how they should worship him. Today we find exactly the same predicament. And of course, it has always been the case with mankind that they continually repeat the mistakes of the past. Today, people are looking at the world and say, how does the world like it? In order to cater for the needs of the world and the unchurched, we will do it their way. But we are repeating exactly the same mistake that the children of Israel did in their day and age, by looking at the world and using their manner, their methods of doing things, which are connected, especially in the sense of music, to pagan origins, and saying, we will worship our God. We will do His work in the same way. God was emphatically clear. It is not to be done in that way. One writer wrote an interesting statement. It comes from a book called Child Guidance, page 540. This writer says, from the sacredness which was attached to the earthly sanctuary, Christians may learn how they should regard the place where the Lord meets with His people. Now, obviously, the Bible is there for our learning. And there is certainly something we can learn, in principle at least, from what happened in the ancient sanctuary and how they worshipped God and conducted the service there, that we can learn and apply those principles to our present situation. And this writer goes on to say that the reverence which the people had anciently for the sanctuary, where they met with God in sacred service, has largely passed away. Nevertheless, God Himself gave the order of service, exalting it high above everything of a temporal nature, which would obviously mean an earthly nature. In other words, there had to be a distinction between that which was done in the world as opposed to that which was done in service to God. Because that which was done in service to God was sacred. It was holy. It was separate from the world. It was exalted high above the world. The world, if we look at it purely from a logical point of view, the world has given itself up to sin, has given itself up to the cause of Satan, the same way as the world did before the time of the flood. The world was given in to the desires of the flesh. What God wanted to do was not to bring that which was connected to Him down to the fleshy, sinful nature of man, but to exalt it high above, so that man, when man looked at the things of God, could say, yes, this is different. Here is something which is in opposition to that which I am doing in the flesh. And if they are listening to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit, then they will want to follow and desire to follow the plan that God has represented. Let's go to the sanctuary and see what lessons we can learn there. First of all, we read in 1 Chronicles 23 verses 5 that in the sanctuary there were 4,000 musicians who played on the instruments which David says he made for the praise and worship to God. What valuable lesson can we learn from that? First of all, not necessarily regarding the specifics that there should be 4,000 musicians, but it is interesting that the musicians were chosen from the tribe of Levi. They were set aside for a special function and a special service for God. In other words, it was important to God that the people who were leading out in the music, the ones who were singing and praising God, had a relationship with God, were really and truly connected to Him. In other words, they should have been converted. Because the act of worship can only be appreciated by the worshipper if they can worship God in the spirit and in the understanding. If they have a relationship with God, you cannot worship somebody that you don't have a relationship with, that you don't really believe in. That's why to have somebody who is worldly come in and conduct a worship service doesn't work, because they are not worshiping God. They don't have a relationship with Him. God's people are the ones who conduct the worship service. So the lesson we can learn, and by the way, God speaks about His people in the New Testament, His end time people, He calls them a royal priesthood, set aside, a peculiar people. So these people that are of God must have a relationship with Him. In the same way that those who led out in the music in the sanctuary needed a relationship with God, today, once again, we need a relationship with God if we are going to worship and praise Him in the correct manner. And those who were musicians in the sanctuary didn't just do as they pleased. They didn't just get together a group of people and say, oh, well, you happen to be able to make music, so you come along and join in the jam session or whatever it may be, and you can take part in the worship today. No. They were under the instruction and supervision of the fathers, those who were experienced. to teach them the correct way of making music to God. We read in 1 Chronicles 25 verse 6. It says that all these young musicians, were under the direction of their fathers for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the service of the house of God. So they were willing to be instructed and taught what it meant to serve a holy God and exalt the worship high above things of a temporal or earthly nature. Notice as well, this text mentions three instruments: cymbals, lyres, and harps. You are going to come across these three instruments as we continue our study on a number of occasions, because we are going to be also looking at the sanctuary instruments as well. I will reiterate this point a little bit later on. Again, you'll hear the three instruments mentioned here in 1 Chronicles 25 verses 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy, that means preach, with harps, lyres, and cymbals. This is a very important point here, the aspect of prophesying or preaching. It means that the music had to have a message in the music. It was not just music for the sake of music. They prophesied with it. In other words, if there were lyrics to that music, it should be consistent with the doctrine and teaching of God, with the Word of God, because they were giving the gospel of Jesus Christ through the music. In other words, there was a sermon in a sense that was being preached through the music that was being delivered in praise and honor to God. Another interesting instrument that was used in the sanctuary service was the horn or the trumpet, or the horn and the trumpet, and also the use to which these things were dedicated. The horn or the trumpet was generally used to announce special events, to call people to worship, to tell them about a special feast day that was about to begin. It was an instrument, more often than not, of proclamation, proclaiming something. Now this is very interesting when you look at the sanctuary instruments, and these were the three. We will discuss the other instruments as well that were used in the experience of the children of Israel, but these three, the harp, the lyre, the cymbal, and then the horn and the trumpet, the blowing instruments, that makes four different types of instruments that were used, are very significant. First of all, let's quickly look at the cymbal. The cymbal, according to the rabbinical records of how it was used in the historical records and the biblical records as well, was that it was an instrument that would provide the climax in the piece of music, much like a cymbal may be used in an orchestra in our present day, and would also give them the tempo of the piece of music that was going to be played. It was not banged on over and over again, as one may be tempted to think was done. No, it was not used in that way. The accompaniment instruments, though, that were used for accompanying the singing was the harp and the lyre. They were indeed a copy of the heavenly plan. The stringed instrument was the instrument, the harp, that was used in the heavenly music to accompany the angels. Everything in the temple, in fact, was a copy of the heavenly. The candlesticks represented something heavenly. The showbread represented something heavenly. The Ark of the Covenant, with the Shekinah glory and the angels, represented the throne room in the heavenly sanctuary. Everything was a typology or a type of that which was in heaven, down to the very instruments themselves. The earthly replicas of the harp and the lyre, which were the accompanying instruments for singing, might have been inferior, but nevertheless they were a copy or a symbol of the heavenly. The blowing instruments, the horn and the trumpet, even the way in which they were used was a copy of the heavenly plan. For example, you read in 2 Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ, where Paul writes, the instrument that declares the coming of Christ, it says, the trumpet shall sound. It is the blowing instrument that announces that special event. We also read later on in the book of Revelation about the trumpet being used to announce the pouring out of the seven vials, the seven plagues, and so on. An instrument. So the function of the heavenly plan and the earthly plan in the sanctuary were the same, and the instruments as well were the same. In the same way that the other things were copied in the earthly sanctuary according to the heavenly plan, so as well the instruments were a copy of the heavenly plan. It would appear that if one looks at the principle involved here, although we don't use those instruments today, because a lot of what happened in the sanctuary has passed away, a lot of it has been fulfilled, but although we don't use those instruments, the principle remains, and that is that God is continually trying to bring his people as close as possible to the heavenly plan. When they were going through the wilderness, God was trying to prepare his people for entrance into the promised land. The same way today, as we are going through the proverbial wilderness of the world and of sin. We are heading towards the promised land, and God once again is trying to prepare his people for entrance into the promised land. And so for us to be prepared to enter into the promised land, we need to bring us as close as possible to the heavenly plan in our worship, in the way we live, to prepare us for the purity and holiness of the heavenly realms. When we go into our next presentation, we are going to be looking at some of the instruments, other instruments that we use in the experience of the children of Israel. Because there are a lot of texts today which speak about the use of certain instruments and activities accompanying these instruments in the experience of the children of Israel that are often used to justify certain forms of worship today, which may not necessarily be taking into account the contextual situation that the Bible is really referring to when it is sharing those scriptures with us. In other words, can we use some of these texts to establish a doctrine of worship in our present time? This is an important question that we need to ask ourselves. So, I look forward again to sharing these thoughts and study next time, a very important one. May God bless you, and we will speak to each other again next time. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Musical instruments have played a role in worshiping God, and there are major insights to be gained by looking at those Bible texts related to music and seeing what principles we can apply in our worship to God. If you'd like a copy of today's message, please mention today's date and call 1-866-572-9457. Cassettes are $7 Canadian. You may also be interested in Brian's video series, which provide a multimedia presentation on this series you have been listening to. Film live at one of his seminars with pictures, sounds, and even video clips. You'll be amazed at how he brings this topic to life. Excellent for church libraries or sharing with friends. If you've ever had a discussion on music and worship in your church, you may find these videos a great benefit. The 7-tape series can be ordered for only $125 Canadian plus shipping and applicable taxes. Call us toll free at 866-572-9457. That's 866-572-9457. All our radio broadcasts can be heard on our website by visiting us at www.amazingdiscoveries.org. We invite you to browse the online catalog or watch some video clips of other amazing discoveries. We'd also love to hear your comments and input. Please write to us at Amazing Discoveries, Box 26012, Richmond, BC, V6Y3V3. And for those in the U.S., please write to Box 4480, Blaine, Washington, 98231. Your prayers and support do not go unnoticed, and we thank all our listeners who show their support by their actions. Tomorrow, Brian will continue his music series, so please stay with us, and we'll see you tomorrow. I'm Jason Hernberg, saying goodbye, and God bless.
shall sing of that beautiful shore. The melodious songs are blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. Our bountiful Father above, we will offer a tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days in this week.
Listening to Brian Newman with a song entitled In the Sweet By and By. Brian Newman is touring the US and Canada this fall, sharing his research and insights on music in a number of churches across the country. If you have enjoyed his presentations on the radio, we would greatly appreciate your kind donations to help finance the music series Voices of a Dying Planet, being brought to North America in November. Brian's series have been a blessing to many in the past, and we thank you for being a part of bringing that blessing to others with your donations. Your tax-deductible donations can be sent to Amazing Discoveries, Box 26012, Richmond, BC, V6Y3V3, or call us at 1-866-572-9457. Again, your donations are tax deductible, and you can even call us with a Visa or MasterCard number for quick processing of your donation. Brian's message is a vital one and needs to go out to all churches around the country. If you are interested in booking Brian Newman for a music series in your church, please call the office at 1-866-572-9457.